Paying attention. It's great. Good morning. Over the last few weeks, I've had a couple of discussions with people about the same topic. It just kind of keeps coming up here and there. And then I was doing a little research on YouTube. That's where we do research these days, isn't it? And since I look up a lot of religious things, they throw religious things at me, videos about present things going on in the news. It seems there are some folks who have found a guy to serve as the high priest in Jerusalem. Now, I didn't listen to the whole thing, so I don't really know where they're coming from on this. Maybe I should have. But sometimes when you see something, you know immediately, that's kind of questionable. You don't really need to read or see all of it or hear all of it. Maybe I'll go back and listen to it later. But the fact of the matter is, the same problem, I think, is still in existence that was in existence with the apostles. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit, as he was inspiring Luke to write down these things in the first part of Acts, had Luke to write down the question of the apostles. Did you catch that question? It's in verse 6. When they had come together, this is after the resurrection, Jesus has been crucified, he's been in the grave 3 days, raised on the third day, and they are asking him here, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What are they asking? In their minds, even after being with Jesus 3 years, I believe what this reflects is, they still have a very nationalistic view of the Messiah, of Jesus and his work. In other words, the whole focus of Jesus' work is to bring power back to Israel as a nation. However, if you read through the Gospels, everything Jesus said, he never said anything about doing that. That was never his purpose. He never talked about it. What did he talk about? Well, he talked about the same thing it says he talked about here. He talked about the kingdom of God. That's in verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. If you follow that phrase throughout the rest of the New Testament, you'll find that the kingdom of God is always represented as the church. And what was it that Jesus said in Mark 16? What did Jesus say he would build and even death wouldn't stop it? He did not say, I'm going to reestablish Israel as a nation and my death will not stop that. He said, I am going to build my church, my called out assembly. And the gates of hell, as it reads in the King James, will not prevent it, will not stand in the way of that. It was always God's intention to build the church. The church is not an afterthought, as some folks would have us to believe. That was always the idea in the mind of God. And so he said that very clearly in Matthew 16, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Death will not stand against it. No matter what happens, this is going to happen. The church is going to be established, and that church is God's kingdom on earth. And there isn't anything more to come besides it until the Lord returns. There are several passages we could look at, but I want you to go back first of all to Genesis chapter 12, all the way back to Genesis 12. And this is one of those lessons, you've probably heard me say this before. I could preach a whole series on this, and maybe I should sometime. But suffice it to say, we're going to kind of go right to the heart of the matter this morning regarding God's plans for the nation of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, this is God speaking to Abram, saying, I've got plans for you, brother. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, and there it is, in you, who will be blessed? All the families of the earth will be blessed. When God called Abram, because he was called Abram at this point, his name wouldn't be called Abraham until God would change that later, but he called him in order through him to bless every family of the earth. Most popular passage of the Bible, what would you guess it is? What do people know? John 3:16. Thinks that would be a pretty good guess for the most popular passage of the Bible. What does it say? Well, you know what it says. For God so loved the world. The world. It's always been God's plan to save the world. In order to save the world, he called Abraham, said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through this nation, I'm going to bring my son into the world. I'm going to give this nation my law, and that law will be, as Paul would put it in Galatians chapter 3, a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ. The point was never, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and that one nation is what I'm going to have all my dealings with throughout the rest of history. Israel was a people that God brought into existence for the specific purpose of bringing his son into the world that he might save the world. And that's what Jesus is doing in Acts chapter 1. When you go back there, I should have told you to put a finger there so that you wouldn't leave it. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said they were going to be his witnesses. Where did he say they were going to be his witnesses? It's going to start where? It's going to start in Jerusalem, and it's going to go from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria and all the way to Oklahoma. I like to say that. I just like saying Oklahoma. It doesn't say Oklahoma in there. It says the uttermost part of the earth. And nobody had even heard of Oklahoma when Jesus said those things, because obviously Oklahoma didn't even exist. But this is what Peter said on Pentecost. The promise is to you and to your children and to who else? All those who are far off. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, because God so loved the world. Jesus built his called out assembly of anybody who wants to come. And that was Peter's message also when he preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Of a truth, he said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation. Why did Peter say that? Well, he said that because he had been sent to preach to a fellow by the name of Cornelius who was a Gentile. Okay, he wasn't from Oklahoma, but he was a Gentile. God's purpose has never been focused on one single nation. He brought one nation into existence, Israel, so that he might bring his son into the world to save the world. And that's exactly what he has done. Paul had this struggle for his own people, and he reflected this in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Three chapters the Holy Spirit allows him to write concerning his heartbreak for his own people. The irony was, these were the people through whom God brought his son into the world to save the world, and these, by and large, were the people who would reject Christ. And I think, for the most part, it's because they had this nationalistic view. Their view was not go into all the world. Their view was Israel. This is Romans chapter 9, verse 1. By the way, I don't say any of these things to criticize or condemn anybody. I'm trying to bring out the truth of what's here, that the gospel is for everybody, and God's intention has always been for the world. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Are you hearing what he's saying? This is how hard he takes it that his own countrymen do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. He's wishing that if he could be accursed for their sakes to bring them in, he would want that to happen. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why is that, Paul? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What does that mean? They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named, quoting scripture there. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Who are the children of the promise? That's everyone who names the name of Christ. As Paul had said in Romans chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, he talked about those who were Jews, not by virtue of their lineage or their nationality or even their circumcision or keeping the law. But he said those are Jews who are Jews in heart, who revere God as God has always intended people to do. Those are the ones who are the real Jews. And so Paul is saying, it's not all Israel who are of Israel. You, what do you mean? You mean Gentiles? Yes, he means Gentiles. Cornelius, is he an Israelite? He is an Israelite in the sense that by obedience to Jesus, his faith in Jesus, he's become a child of Abraham. Now, we understand lineage to be these two things. It's physical. Your grandpa, your great-grandpa, your great-great-grandpa goes all the way back physically. You've got genes. I don't mean pants. I mean you've got these things in your body that can only come from your physical ancestors. That's called genetics. We understand, we've heard a lot about genetics these days. But there's also a lineage that is spiritual. What do we embrace spiritually? And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's what God's intention has always been, that he would provide the seed. By the way, what is the seed? It's the word of God. I seem to remember a parable where Jesus talked about that seed being the word of God, and that seed was preached, it was spread, and those who embraced it grew up, and they were seeds, or plants rather, from that seed. And what does Genesis chapter 1 tell us 10 times? Everything reproduces how? After its kind. So when the word of God takes root in your heart and produces fruit in you, you become a child of the living God. That's how it works. Born again, not by the flesh, born again by the Spirit. John would address this also in John chapter 1 when he talks about those who are born not of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but born of God. And if you're in Christ, that's who you are. And you are today part of God's Israel. Now we're just getting into chapter 9, the first part of it here. But if you look a little farther in verses 22 and following, he says this. What if God, this is chapter 9 of Romans, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, but not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, the minor prophet, we call them minor prophets. Hosea, they're only called minor because they wrote less. That's all. The less that they wrote was not of less quality or less divine. It was just a shorter book. As he says through Hosea, verse 25, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And then he continues right on into what we call chapter 10. He doesn't break thought here. He just goes right in. So chapter 10, verse 1 reads this way, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Did Paul have a zeal for God? We know he did. He's traveling all over the world preaching the gospel. He's writing all these letters. I think, man, didn't his hand get cramped? And I know he didn't write all of them. He had somebody to write those for him as he would dictate. That's what comes down to us. However, when did his zeal for God begin? His zeal for God began at an early age. It was a zeal for God that compelled him to persecute the church. You know that's true if you've read Acts. He's gone to the authorities to get letters to give him the authority to persecute Christians, to arrest them and put them in prison. And that's why he was on the road to Damascus. He was going to do that in Damascus, and he had letters of authority to do that. And he will say later, "I lived in all good conscience before God up until this day." Even when he was doing the wrong thing, he was doing it in good conscience. But it was wrong. And that's what he says of his own people here. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Can you imagine being in the first century and being in a Jewish culture and hearing somebody say that? The law's over? What do you mean the law's over? Well, Christ has come. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount as he's getting started? Chapter 5, verse 17. "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it." And that's what he did. He fulfilled that law and he set it aside. Said, "You don't need that law anymore. You've got me. You don't need the temple anymore. You're going to be the temple. I'm going to live in you. You don't need a high priest anymore. I'm your high priest." So many passages we could look at that show us these very things that also show us God is not concerned. He's not focusing down on one nation of people. His focus is huge. We think in small terms. The apostles thought in small terms. But God thinks on a grand scale. Think of the universe. How large is the universe? How many galaxies? Go home and Google that. I know you're tempted to do it right now, aren't you? I'm putting temptation right there in your mind. Lead us not into temptation, Marty. Google that later. But the universe is huge. What are we told about our own brains? How much of your brain do you actually use? Now, don't be looking at people and making funny faces. But you've heard what I've heard. We only use a small fraction of our brains, and I believe that to be true. I think God has given us a machine that has a capacity way beyond what we have, because God's always thinking on the grand scale. He's not thinking about one nation. If he was, he had ample opportunity to tell us. Jesus, throughout his ministry, could have said, "I'm going to restore Israel to its power and its pomp. Israel's going to be the up-and-coming nation, and everybody needs to bow down to Israel." He didn't say any of that. He said, "I came to establish my church. Even death is not going to stop it." And that's exactly what he did. When you go to Hebrews chapter 8, and the reason Hebrews is significant, and I know I haven't finished this context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. I'll have to encourage you to do that on your own because we're running out of time. But in Hebrews chapter 8, this letter written to Christians who have a Jewish background, and this letter is encouraging them to stay faithful to Jesus. Don't be drawn back into the law. Don't be drawn back into all things Jewish and from Mount Sinai. Because that's not the salvation any longer. We have Christ. And so we read this in Romans chapter 8. And of course, we're breaking into a context. You have to do that in Hebrews because the contexts are large. But in chapter 8, verse 1 says this. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, if there's a true tabernacle, what else is there? There's one that's not exactly the true tabernacle. Now, why does he say tabernacle? Why doesn't he say temple? He doesn't say, but whose idea was the tabernacle in the first place? It was God's. God gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle. He said, you make everything just right. Hebrews is going to bring that up because that tabernacle is a shadow of the reality that is me living with you. That's what he says here in chapter 8. He's going to come to those words. But he doesn't say temple. Whose idea was the temple? Well, that was David's idea. Not a bad idea, but it wasn't God's idea. As a matter of fact, when David went to God and said, I want to build you a temple, you remember what God said to him? Well, who asked you to build me a temple? And the next thing God said was, I'm going to build you a house. And what he meant was, I'm going to establish your name. By the way, when Jesus comes to the throne, he comes to the throne of David. That's the lineage, the royal lineage that brought him along. And so we've got David in the lineage of Christ, but now all of us can be part of the lineage of Christ. All of us can be the seed of Abraham. And all those things were shadows, and that's what it says here. Drop down a little bit there in chapter 8. He says, verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Jesus, talking about Jesus, if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't serve as a priest. He wouldn't serve as a priest at all, wouldn't offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy, verse 5, and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. All of the things of the law, the tabernacle, the temple, they were shadows of the reality that was to come. All of those animal sacrifices were shadows of the reality. Those animals, their blood could never take away sin. But they were shadows of the reality that was Christ. And Christ's blood does take away sin. And it takes away sin for the entire world. John would come back to this thing in 1 John chapters 1 and 2. He is the propitiation, he says. That's the English word we have. Fancy word, propitiation. It simply means satisfactory offering, satisfactory payment. It satisfies the righteous demand of law that there be death for sin. He died. And it says that's for everybody. It's for the whole world. This is what Jesus has done for us. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, we see the same thing. For the law, since it is only or has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Yom Kippur, what does Yom Kippur mean? Well, that's Day of Atonement. You might see it on your calendar. And that's the day that God had set in the law that the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. That's the only day the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And he was the only one who could ever go into the Holy of Holies. And he went to the Holy of Holies three times that day. The first time he went in to put incense. He put the incense in, and when that cloud of incense would get well enough established, he would go back in with a sacrifice. Who was the first sacrifice for? First sacrifice was for himself, that he might sacrifice for his own sin and be forgiven of his own sin. Who was the second sacrifice for? All the people. How often would they have to do that? Every year. Every year. And individuals would have to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem once a year at least. Get to Jerusalem, all you men. Bring your sacrifices when you sin. Bring your bulls, bring your goats, bring everything that the law demands you bring. Until what would happen? Until Jesus would die for the sins of all the world. God did not come to establish a nation. He came to build his church, and he did it through Christ. All the things that we talk about with Judaism, they are the shadows of the reality that is to come. You, brothers and sisters, you are the reality. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? That through the centuries, God has had us in mind. Us in general, but us specifically. Because the only way you can save a group of people is to save individuals. And that's who you are. You're an individual. God doesn't care who your grandparents are, your great-grandparents. As far as he's concerned, you are a child of Abraham. What was Abraham called? Friend of God. Kept faith in God. He was God's friend. And you are the child of God's friend because you put your faith in God's Son. It's fantastic. I'm not worthy of it. Anybody else in here not worthy of that? Yeah, none of us are worthy of that. But God has said, this is what I want for you. It's not about a nation, except a nation made up of all those who believe in my Son. And that's the blessing we enjoy today. How do you do this? Well, you do the same thing that Peter said on Acts chapter 2 that was for you and your children, for everybody who's afar off. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let somebody baptize you in Christ's name as you repent of your sin. And you'll rise to walk in brand new life. Life as a spiritual child of Abraham. Life as a spiritual member of God's new Israel. Those who are faithful to him. This is the lesson. You may have a lot of questions. If you do, I'd love to get them. I'd like to talk about these things, study about these things. Maybe we'll have another one or two on this topic as the time goes, because there's a lot more. We didn't even talk about what Isaiah prophesied and Micah prophesied about the mountain of the Lord's house being established at the top of the mountain and the law going forth to all the nations. We didn't talk about any of those things, but there's a lot more we could look at. Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, all these prophecies about the coming kingdom that turns out to be the church. But this morning, the lesson is over. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. If you would like to talk to somebody about being part of God's Israel, we're encouraging you to do that. Don't leave here today before you get your questions answered. If you need prayers, we want to pray with you. Titus, you got a song ready? I know he does. He told us what it was. Let's stand up and sing it together.